Well, good morning, everybody, and again, welcome to Hawaii Kai Church. It's so good to see all of you here this morning to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, in verse 32 and 42. That will be our verses today. It can be found on page 918 in the Bibles that are in front of you under the seats. Acts chapter 9, verses 32 to 42 on page 918. Now, before we go any further, would you please bow your heads with me as we open our time with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you again for this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you now to hear from you. And we pray that that's what would happen. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. That you speak not just to our heads, but to our hearts as well. Please, Lord, I pray, take away the distractions. Help us, Lord, to focus on you. Help us, God, to get a clear picture of who you are. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Lord, would you so change us? Would you continue the good work that you have begun within us, perfecting our faith and helping us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ? We need your help, Lord. And so we ask this morning that you would help us. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Now, as we've seen in the first nine chapters of the book of Acts, Luke, the author, has been describing how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has been spreading throughout Israel. You may remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that's exactly what Luke has been describing in the first nine chapters. The gospel has gone forth. The church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, they are established and are experiencing peace as Jesus Christ, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, continues to change and save lives. Now, in the last few weeks, Pastor Dan has been teaching us from the first part of chapter 9 about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who was a violent, almost maniacal persecutor of the church until Jesus miraculously saves him. Saul, as you know, becomes the Apostle Paul. And next week, or in the weeks to come, we're going to learn about the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion who will become the first Gentile who's brought into the church, signifying that the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And it's in between these two stories, the conversion of Saul and the conversion of Cornelius, that Luke sandwiches our passage this morning of two fantastic stories of healing. And these stories will seem very familiar to you, as though you have heard them before, because you really have. They will remind us of Jesus. Our passage this morning will show us that Jesus' ministry did not end with his death, his resurrection, and ascension back into heaven. Jesus didn't just disappear and leave his disciples to their own devices. No, he continues to work through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, to build up his church, to heal broken people who have been paralyzed by their sins, and to raise the spiritually dead back to life. This is what we're going to see in our passage this morning. Look with me at verse 32. "Now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed.' And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." Now, our passage begins with Peter doing what he has been doing for many years now. Some say that it has been about 7 to 10 years after Pentecost. And he's going here and there, preaching the gospel and ministering to the church. And it's in the course of Peter doing this that Luke tells us he comes to the saints who are at Lydda. Now, when the Bible uses the word saints, It's referring to Christians just like you and me. All Christians were referred to as saints, those who were set apart for God's purposes. And I think it's important for us to point that out this morning because I think, and I'm sure, that there are some of us sitting here as believers thinking, I am no saint. And I'm sure we can all make long lists of sins and lists of reasons why we shouldn't be called a saint. But if we do that, we're missing the point. You see, being a Christian doesn't mean that you're sinless. Being a Christian means that we know that we have sinned against a holy God. And because of our sin, we deserve nothing but God's wrath and hell as our punishment. Romans 1:18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Christians know we were these men, sinners under the holy and just wrath of God. And to make things even worse, as Christians, we know that we couldn't do anything about it. We couldn't save ourselves. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like that of a polluted garment." Christians know that even at our best, our righteous deeds before a perfect, holy God are like filthy rags. And so in our sin, we are helpless and we are hopeless. And this is why, as Christians, we know we need a Savior. We need someone to come and rescue us. Now, how does this relate to our passage this morning? Well, I think it relates in every way. You see, when Peter finds this man named Aeneas, who has been bedridden for 8 years because he's paralyzed, he finds a man who is utterly helpless, utterly hopeless to save himself. And what does Peter do? He immediately goes up to him and he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. And stand up, rise up, make your bed." And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now, why do you think Luke, or more appropriately, the Holy Spirit, why does he choose to put this story of healing Aeneas, as well as the story of Tabitha being raised from the dead, why does he put them here in his narrative as he's about to explain how the gospel is going to go and be spread throughout the world? I mean, how does it fit? Is it to show us that there's a need for the spiritual gift of healing in order to win the world to Christ? That Christians need to pray for this gift in order to evangelize the world? I don't think so. What stands out in these two stories of healing are not the healings themselves, as great as they were. What stands out in the context of the gospel going out into the world are the similarities between what Peter is doing here in our passage and what Jesus already did. I think these stories are put here to remind us that the gospel is going to go forward and is about to extend beyond Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria into the ends of the earth, not because of Peter or anybody else's human oratory skills or their gifts of healing. But the gospel will go forward because of Jesus. The similarities between what Peter is doing in our passage today and what Jesus did as recorded in the gospels remind us that Jesus is still the one at work saving souls through the forgiveness of sins. You may remember the story in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus heals the paralytic. There were so many people around Jesus that the only way these four guys could bring the paralytic to him was to break a hole through the roof of the room that he was in. And do you remember what Jesus said and did when he saw their faith? Did he heal the paralytic immediately? No. Instead, he addressed the paralytic and he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And when he said this, the Jewish religious leaders, they got really mad because they thought he was blaspheming. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" they said. to which Jesus responds with these words. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, and he went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe. That's what we read back in Luke chapter 5. Now going back to Acts chapter 9, do you see the parallels between Jesus healing the paralytic and Peter doing almost the exact same thing? Rise! Stand up, make your bed. And immediately, that's exactly what both paralytics do. They jump up. And what's the result? They begin to glorify God. Everyone starts to glorify God, turning to the Lord. But notice there's one big difference between the two stories. Peter doesn't say to Aeneas, like Jesus said to his paralytic, I say to you, arise. Peter doesn't say that. Or he doesn't even say, in the name of Jesus, I say to you, arise. He doesn't say that either. He simply says, Jesus Christ heals you. Notice there's nothing about Peter's power or Peter's faith or Peter's gift of healing that is mentioned here. As startling and as miraculous and as awesome as this healing was, the primary focus of this passage is not on the miracles or the gift of healing. The focus is all on Jesus and his power to heal. And even more than the power to heal, remember why Jesus healed the paralytic in the first place, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Jesus was trying to show the people that their real problem wasn't their crippling physical ailments. Jesus was showing them, and he's showing all of us, that our real problem is our sin. And so the real miracle that mattered to Jesus was not the physical healing. The real miracle was the healing of the human heart through the forgiveness of sins. No matter your past, no matter what you have done, even the vicious and vile Saul of Tarsus, who persecuted God's people unmercifully, could be forgiven. Sinners turned into saints. That's the true miracle. You know, when we watched the baptisms this past Sunday, we celebrated because we were witnessing the outward expression of a miracle, which was the inward change, the miraculous transformation of the human mind and heart. And I cannot emphasize this enough. I mean, think about this with me. Why do you believe? Why are you sitting here this morning worshiping a God that you cannot see? Are you that much smarter? Or are you that much more spiritually sensitive than your non-Christian friend who's out playing golf somewhere this morning? And then think about this. Who in their right mind would believe that a man could be crucified on a cross to die for your sins, according to some ancient book called the Scriptures, and then be buried, and then 3 days later rise from the dead, according to that same book? Who believes such fanciful tales? Who believes the gospel? And then on top of that, who would have the humility to believe that I am that sinner, I have sinned against the holy God, and because of that sin, I deserve God's wrath and eternal punishment in hell? Who would ever think of and believe these things on their own? No one. Listen to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Brothers and sisters, the Bible is very clear. This was all of us. In our unrighteousness, we all turned away from our Heavenly Father. We could not understand Him, and the gospel was foolishness to us. And I remember soon after becoming a Christian in college, I was so excited about the gospel. And I invited and I took one of my closest non-believing high school friends to an evangelistic rally that was happening at the Waikiki Shell. And I remember the preacher teaching about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and how clear and how powerful his message was that Jesus continues to bring the spiritually dead back to life. I remember his booming voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" It was so moving. And you know me, I don't cry easily, but I really wanted to. You know, I was holding it in because I was in front of my friend, but it was so moving. And I remember after it was over, I turned to my friend, and with great excitement, I asked him, "What did you think?" Fully expecting that he would become a Christian. And I still remember his response to this day. He goes, "Meh. No one understands. No one seeks for God unless God first seeks him and changes the heart. Evangelistic rallies, awesome sermons, they can't do it. It requires a miracle. It's a miracle of God that anyone would believe the gospel. And I'm not talking about simple mental assent, an intellectual understanding of the plan of salvation and saying, that kind of makes sense. No, what I am talking about is true belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just in word, but belief to the extent that we would give up every Sunday for it, give our money towards it, raise up our children according to it, put our hope for our future in it, and literally stake our very lives upon it. Who does this? Only those who have had their hearts miraculously healed by the Savior. Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. It's a miracle, folks. It's a miracle that we believe. If you are a Christian, you are a miracle of God. Why do we worship Him? It's because we have been miraculously healed. But we cannot do this on our own. Apart from a miracle of God, we cannot save ourselves. Why is that? Because as fallen creatures born in iniquity, Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all spiritually dead. And so our only hope is Jesus Christ, for only He can raise the dead. Which leads us back to our passage. Look at verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now here the stage is being set for the second miraculous healing of Peter. In this case, it's with a very godly woman, a disciple named Tabitha, who Luke describes as one who was full of good works and acts of charity. She didn't just do good works. Tabitha was full of them. And that word full carries with it the idea of abounding in, being completely occupied by good works. This was truly a godly, beloved woman of God who ministered to the widows of Joppa. And so when she got ill and died, it was a big deal within the Christian community. And so rather than simply burying her straight away after performing the ritual washing, they instead laid her body in an upper room. Now, why did they do this? I think they were hoping beyond hope for a miracle. Look at verse 38. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." and she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. In this second story of miraculous healing, where Peter actually raises Tabitha from the dead, we are again reminded of a very similar miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospels when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. In Mark chapter 5, we read of how Jairus goes to Jesus and he urges him to please come with me, come to my home because my daughter is dying. And Jesus immediately rises and goes with him. But before they can even get to Jairus' house, his daughter dies. And we read in Mark chapter 5 that when Jesus gets to the house, there is a huge commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he enters the house, he puts them all outside, and then he goes in where the child is lying, and taking her by the hand, Jesus says to her, "Talitha kumi," which in Aramaic means, "Little girl, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, and everyone was overcome with amazement. Now again, going back to Acts chapter 9, we can see the parallels between Jesus raising Jairus' daughter and Peter doing the exact same thing with Tabitha. On this side, a grieving father comes to Jesus, pleading with him, "Please come to my house, Jesus." And Jesus gets up and he goes. Similarly, when grieving friends come to Peter, "Please come with us without delay." And Peter immediately rises and goes with them. When Jesus arrives at Jairus' house, there is a loud wailing and mourning. And so Jesus puts them all outside. When Peter arrives in the upper room where they have laid Tabitha, there is similar weeping and crying. And so he too puts them outside. Jesus then takes Jairus' daughter by the hand and he says, "Talitha kumi." In Aramaic, "Talitha" means little girl. "Kumi" means arise. And isn't it interesting that by sheer coincidence, Peter, who also spoke Aramaic, says almost the exact same words with the exception of one letter. He says, "Tabitha kumi." Tabitha, arise. And in both cases, the dead person immediately awakens and lives again. And the response to these miracles, as you might imagine, is simply utter amazement. Now, as similar as both of these stories might be, there is one major difference. Whereas Jesus clears the room and simply goes over to the little girl, takes her hand and says, "Arise," Peter, after clearing the room, drops to his knees in prayer. I think that's really remarkable, astounding, really, that he would do this. And I'll tell you why. After so many years of ministering to the people and seeing the power of God working through him to do amazing things, you could understand it if Peter began to think that he had some kind of amazing gift or an anointing. You know, back in chapter 5 of Acts, we read that many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. It got to the point that these miracles were so common amongst the people that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Now, with that kind of experience under his belt, over the course of many years, it would be so easy and understandable at this point in Peter's life for him to just go into the upper room, shut the door, and say, "Tabitha, arise." You know, I think there's always a temptation as a Christian when we see God do something amazing through your witness, your good deeds, your gifts, your talents, your testimony, your evangelism, your prayers, and yes, even through a sermon, there's a temptation to think that it has something to do with you and your gift and your talents, and that we can do this on our own and get by without the Master's hand guiding us and empowering us. As a result of these things, sometimes people will come up to you and thank you and even praise you for what you did. And there's a temptation to start to think, wow, I can actually do this. And over time, especially over the course of many years, a subtle shift can start to take place in our hearts where we start to think, I got this. I got this figured out. It's not that hard. No, that's not true. Don't go down that path. For when that happens, when in our pride, our heads begin to swell and we start to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, what's the first thing that starts to shrivel and die? It's our prayer life, our dependency upon the Master. You know, we may never say it out loud, but a weak prayer life speaks volumes. And it says, I don't need God. May the Lord help us to fight against that kind of thinking. May we always remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 4 when he says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Anything that God might choose to do through you, through any of us, whether it's preaching or teaching Sunday school or cleaning toilets or working in the nursery or leading a ministry or going on missions, these are all gifts from God, honors bestowed upon us by our King so that we might play a part in His kingdom building. We are but tools in the hands of God. And as such, we must stay connected to the Master through prayer. John MacArthur, in preaching on this passage, tells this following story. Five young men one time were in London years ago, and they were Christians, and they thought it would be interesting to go to Spurgeon's Tabernacle and hear the great Master preach. See, Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. So they arrived a little early, hoping to get a seat, and the doors were still locked. They were standing on the steps in the front, and a gentleman walked up to them and introduced himself by this statement. He said, young men, would you like to see the heating apparatus of this church? They looked at each other, and they thought, the heating apparatus? Who wants to see that? But being gracious young men, they said, why, fine, if you would desire to show that to us, yes. So he proceeded to take them in the door. They went down long steps, and they came to a hallway that looked like a dead end. They went to the end of the hallway, and a man opened the door. And there was this large room filled with 700 people on their knees in prayer, at which point the gentleman turned to them and said, there, my young men, is the heating apparatus of this church. They later found out that their unknown guide was Charles Haddon Spurgeon himself. You see, Spurgeon recognized the power was not his, but the power was God's, and it was unleashed in prayer. Peter knew this. And so the first thing he does, he bows before the Master and he prays. In spite of the fact that God had been using him to do many great signs and wonders, Peter did not trust in his own abilities or power. Instead, he drops to his knees in prayer. Brothers and sisters, this has to be our understanding and our attitude as well. Because when you think about reaching your lost loved ones, of course, you need to understand the gospel so that you can share it with them. But ultimately, we must remember it's not going to be about your wisdom, your eloquence, your ability to persuade or to win an argument. Ultimately, it's going to be the power of Jesus that will miraculously bring spiritually dead people back to life. And so any effort to reach your unbelieving loved ones must begin on your knees in prayer. And so the question this morning is, do you believe that? Do you really believe that salvation is a miracle of God? And that Jesus Christ the risen Son of God is still at work in your families, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, on your sports teams, and that he is able to use you as an ambassador, as a messenger of reconciliation, to bring healing to those who are paralyzed by their sins, and to raise the spiritually dead back to life. If you believe that, then Jesus Christ must be our everything. Jesus must be in everything that we want. Jesus must be in everything that we think. And Jesus must be in everything that we do, because you and I cannot do this on our own. We must be like the Apostle Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And what happens when we, like Peter, understand and believe that we are but vessels in the Savior's hand, seeking him in prayer and trusting him to do his miraculous work? What is the end result? We'll look back at verse 35 and then at verse 42. "And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord." And in verse 42, "And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." The gospel continues to move forward. Unbelievers turn to believe in the Lord because Jesus is still at work in this world, bringing about the miracle of salvation and changing people from sinners into saints. I'd like to close with this final thought. The less we become, the more Jesus can shine through us. And the more effective we become in reaching the world for Christ. And I think this is what God was teaching to Peter, preparing him for the next phase of his ministry, in which he was going to reach out to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people who the Jews traditionally despised. We're going to learn about this the next time we come together and come back to the book of Acts. But as we close this morning, we see God already at work in Peter. Look at verse 43. "And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." Now, why is this significant? It's because a tanner, a person who worked with leather and dealt with the skin of dead animals, was considered by the Jews as ceremonially unclean. It was a trade that was not respected. It was detestable and loathed by the Jews. But here we have Peter staying with Simon the tanner, not just overnight, but for many days. Peter was overcoming long-standing prejudices, learning to see people the way God sees them, thinking less about himself and more about advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this played out in much more detail in the coming weeks. So be sure to come back. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray, God, that by your Spirit, you would continue to use it in our lives to help us to become more and more like Jesus. Thank you for this time, Lord. We thank you and love you and praise you and pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.